Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor it is to bow down to you. We thank you for your precious word, and would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand and be inclined to do what you would have us to do, and help us to act on the convictions that you give us, Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we have the last public teaching of Jesus Christ on the earth to the multitudes. He will continue to teach to the disciples, but in a couple of days he'll be on the cross. So we're coming down at the end of the road. And I like this chapter because of its placement. It's his last message. You know, his first message in the ministry was basically the Sermon on the Mount. And that was really laying out the principles on how Christians live, really, and the blessings of living a godly life and doing the things godly way. But not everybody does them the godly way. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees obviously weren't doing it the right way. And they have really been hassling him, particularly during the last year of his public ministry. And, you know, he had those trapping questions, and they were always trying to trap him and follow him around and that kind of a thing. So tonight we will hear what he thinks of their practices. And I don't want to be this to develop into a hammering session on how bad the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are necessarily. Jesus is doing that. But I would like for us to listen to what irritates Jesus. And there's some Pharisee and some Sadducee and some scribe in each one of us, certainly in me. And so a number of these things really hit home. Some of them don't fit exactly because cultural changes and practices, and this is not after Christ's death and resurrection. This is pre-death and resurrection. So they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And so there's a lot of differences in a way between the Pharisees then and us today. But the flesh is still the problem. The pride is the problem. The hypocrisy is the problem. And that didn't go away just when we became born again. It's better, but it's still there, isn't it? Anybody have any trouble with the flesh today? So listen tonight what's applicable to you. Jesus is taking care of the Pharisees, and those around today who are Pharisees and scribes, misleading people, God will take care of them. But we need to love them and we need to pray for them, right? But we need to be aware of what Jesus does not approve of. Because we want to be good representatives of the gospel, and we don't want to be doing things that he disapproves of, and we have quite a number of them listed for us in this chapter. So it begins, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. You remember we had the questions last time, and he nailed them on every one of their questions, turning the questions back around on them, and it turned it into a teaching session. And the last one, where they said they would never, nobody would ever ask him any more questions. And so that's the end. The questions are over. But now Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and to the disciples, but the scribes and the Pharisees are there. They're certainly within hearing of what's going on. And verse 2 says, Jesus saying to the multitudes and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, first problem, they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. Now, what does that mean? Well, there was a teaching seat in the synagogue called Moses' seat, and whoever was the teacher or whoever was teaching would sit in that seat and teach. So if this were in the synagogue in that place, I should be sitting down and you all should be standing up. But we're not doing it that way. We're going to do it the other way, where you sit down and I stand up. But they have chosen themselves to take this position to sit in Moses' seat. They really weren't called there. They do it because they want the attention of being the teacher. Ooh, I'm a teacher tonight or today or whatever it was. So Jesus is saying, you have seated yourself in Moses's seat. And now he's telling the people, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Jesus is always for keeping the law. He never tells anybody not to keep the law. Now, he came to fulfill the law. But to the extent that the Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat are teaching you the law, do it. He doesn't say don't do it. He says do it. But then there's a but. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. So that should be a red flag for all of us, that we should be people of our word, and we shouldn't be representing we're Christians when we don't do what Christians are to do, right? So already I'm nailed, and that's one of the weaker ones. That's not it gets worse from here on in a way. But they aren't walking the walk. They're talking the talk, but they're not walking the walk, right? And here's what they're doing. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on man's shoulders. Now, most of the Israelites in those days did not read Hebrew. They read Greek. And so they couldn't read the Torah because it was in Hebrew. So the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who would say, this is what it says. It's kind of like today's, like, I guess, the Catholic Church. I'm not really familiar with that much. But, you know, they are some others, I think. They tell you what the scripture says. They don't recommend that you read it for yourself. They tell you. And so this is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. And you already know one of the examples. There's one commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy. But they turn it into what, 613 requirements? And they lay those 613 requirements on you just over one commandment. Heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, it says. But they themselves will not move with them with one of their fingers. First of all, they don't do it. Secondly, they don't help you with the burden they're putting on you. So, I mean, it sounds like a strangulation by a big government or something, doesn't it, almost? And that's kind of like what it is. Well, Jesus doesn't like that. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Now, how about you? How much of what you do for the Lord do you do in part because you want to be seen by men? And you may say, oh, I don't do any of it. Well, I'm glad that you can do that. I still have pride. I still like to be thought of as doing a good job or whatever. And I don't want to really do it to be seen by men, but I am listening and I am watching what men think. And we shouldn't do that to the extent of not, our primary concern is what does the Lord think? What is the Lord saying? Not what, are you popular with the people or not? That has nothing to do with it. But here, their works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, in Deuteronomy 6:8, under the law, it says, you shall bind the word of the Lord, so to speak, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. So what the Jews came up with then was they call them phylacteries. They put these little boxes, one box around their forehead right here, and they have like three or four little scriptures in it, and then they wrap it around their arm. They have another box on their wrist. And I think the normal phylactery box is about that big. But they were making big boxes. I mean, it'd come along with, you know, a Costco box, I don't know what it is. Because I'm so spiritual, I need a big box, you know. And then they were to put these tzitzits or these tassels on their robes. And we have a scriptural reference for that as well. And so they would put the tassels on the four tassels on the corners of their robe. And that was to remind them when they looked at those tassels to keep God's commandments and that they were holy people and they were to obey him and do his commandments. But they would put not only on the tassels, but the tassels were attached to a band or not a belt, but a robe, a braided band or whatever you call it. And they would make that really big. So you're going along with these big, big tassels. I mean, you could sweep the streets, I guess, with them there, you know. But here I am so spiritual. You know, I have these broad things and I have these big tassels and these big phylacteries and all for show, all for show. Now, the next thing we see what they love in verse 6, they love the best seats of feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. I'm sure none of you would ever have a problem with that. I think the last time you had a group check-in at a hotel, and one side of the hotel had stunning views on the lake or whatever it was, and the other side was backed up against a building or against an ugly view, and they're handing out the keys, and you're quickly looking around to see if you can figure out which key has got to what, the bad view? Are you looking for the bad view? Well, I am too carnal. I look for the good view. But if you get the best view, then do you give that to the person who's got the worst view, or do you keep it? I mean, we don't have to go clear overboard, but you get the point here. They wanted the best seats at the feast. Now, the best seats were always at the head table. Flanking the host would be in the middle of the table. And then, now, these were little tables. They weren't like this, but you'd kind of lie down on your arm and all, I guess. But you would want to be at the head table. And so everybody would try to get to the head table. And you would never want that, do you? I mean, when you go to an event, I bet you never want to get the front row seat. You want to get way in the back, don't you? And you fight all over the people to get there first. Well, probably you don't do that, but this is what they were doing. And they were using their power to do it because they had that position. And then they liked the greetings in the marketplace to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, or teacher, or master. They wanted to be announced. We could say today, pastors maybe, or reverends, or whatever. They love to be called a reverend, or they love to be called the most holy father, or they love to be called whatever they want to be called. And it's wrong. There's only one that's the father, and that is God. I'm talking spiritually now. Now, we all have an earthly father, and it's perfectly fine to call him father, as dad, as your physical dad, but he is not your spiritual father. No man is your spiritual father, only God, right? And what they wanted to do is with these titles, they wanted to be thought of as being more spiritual. I'm so spiritual, I'm called a rabbi. Or I'm so spiritual, I'm called a pastor. Or I'm called a teacher. You know, anytime any of you want to take over this class, I'm certainly willing to listen. James says, not many should be called teachers because the requirement is far higher for the teacher than for the student, because the teacher is held accountable that he presents the word of God properly and doesn't misrepresent God. And spiritually, they're all the same. There's no difference between, you're a brother, so call me brother or whatever. Well, just smile. I don't care what you call me. But no, certainly they wanted to be called their title, a position. And then, as I mentioned, verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So you want to be great? Here we're told, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Here these Pharisees all wanted to be thought of as great. And so God is telling them, okay, be a servant of all. You know, the way up is, in the Bible, is down, and the way down is up, right? Verse 12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we need to remember that, don't we? Don't we? Don't I? Now we'll get into 7 or 8 woes. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 7 times there is that phrase, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's about as bad as you could be called as a scribe and Pharisee, a hypocrite, because they were the cream of the cream. They were the experts. They were the ones that you looked to for guidance. But he's saying, woe. Now, don't visualize necessarily the fire in his eyes that he's coming to roast them and do them in. The word woe really is an interjection denoting pain or displeasure. So Jesus loves these people. He doesn't love what they're doing. It'd be like you disciplining your child. You love your child, no matter how naughty he is. But he needs to be, you need to tell him that what he's doing is wrong. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And so he's saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. First thing he mentions, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Wow. Are you driving anybody out of the kingdom of God or keeping anybody from God? I can't imagine doing anything worse. That's exactly the opposite of what we're to do. We're to be witnessing people, showing them the love of the Lord and so forth, so they come to him, not that they're driven away. But here the Pharisees were driving him away. He says, you need to go in yourselves. They're all unbelievers, or at least most of them. We know Nicodemus was a believer. We know Joseph of Arimathea was a believer. Saul of Tarsus may have been in this group, but at that point, he would not have been a believer. You scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So you're even blocking the way for those who want to become a Christian. One who, in this case, wanted to know God. They wouldn't let him unless they kept all these rules and all that other stuff. Woe to you. Second row, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Wow. Now, what this greater condemnation is, I don't know. I don't want God's condemnation. And certainly, I don't want his greater condemnation. It's just bad. That's all I know. Probably our degrees in hell. I don't know. But what's he talking about here? Well, what was the practice often in those days? A widow or someone in getting older in great need, they would go to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, to the scribes to ask for help. Because these are bright people. I mean, these Pharisees and scribes were not idiots. They were very smart people. So you don't know much about the rules and laws and all that stuff. And you got a problem here now. Maybe your husband has died and you got this property. How do you maneuver it and all? And so they would say something along the lines, I guess, well, I'll pray for you, but that's going to cost you a little bit. And then eventually they would say, okay, now when you leave, when you have to breathe your last, I'll take care of everything for you. Yeah, they took care of everything for them. As Jesus said, they devoured their homes. They were profiting off of the people in need. No wonder that's greater condemnation. So are you taking advantage of needy people ever? Undue advantage of them ever? Willingly, or at least knowingly, at any rate. Then verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, all of this is just the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing, right? So they're going all around the world to find a proselyte. A proselyte basically is one that's not a Jew yet. He's a non-Jew, but he is interested in the one God, because this was a pantheistic culture. Basically, they worship many, many gods. But everybody pretty much knew the Jews only worshiped one God. And that was appealing to some people. Most of the people Paul would minister to when he went into a town or whatever, into the synagogues and so forth, many of those were proselytes. And so you have a proselyte who's interested in knowing God, but he's not yet a Jew, but he's attracted to their teaching. And so as he gets further into it, he wants to become a Jew, and he wants to kind of be like they are, not an outsider. So he has to keep the law, he has to get circumcised, he has to do all these things. And often then they would become very zealous. They would become even more zealous than the Jews. But think of what you've got now. You've got somebody who's far away from God because he's basing it all on works, all on the wrong things. He's told to do it, and he does it well. But now you go to him with the gospel. He's a toughie to crack. It's like today's Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if you have witnessed to them very often, but it's much easier to witness to somebody who's never heard anything about the gospel than it is to a Mormon or to a Jehovah's Witness, because they're all filled with all these wrong ideas. And so that's what we had here. You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. He's twice as unlikely to come to the Lord as you, and you aren't even coming to the Lord. So this is woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now he's going to use the word blind here, I think, five times. Here's blind guides, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Now we're going to have seven verses here in this passage on the oaths and what you swear by. That's the biggest section in this whole list. So this is a biggie here. And basically, to kind of summarize it, the law says you are to, Deuteronomy 6:13, for example, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. Now, it doesn't say you're supposed to take oaths necessarily, but if you take oaths, you take oaths in his name, right? Well, they were taking all kinds of oaths. But they came up with this great scheming idea. They're smart guys. So we'll swear not just by the temple. That won't count. I mean, you can do it, and it sounds good, and it's good for the common people, but we know better. We don't have to keep anything that we make an oath that we swear by the temple. That's too ambiguous. But if you swear by the gold on the temple, that one you have to keep. And then they went to the next level, to the altar. Now, the altar is a, of course, the temple was the place where God said, come and I meet with you there. That was as divine as it gets. And in the temple were the altar, part of the sacrificial system. And so they said, if you swear by the altar, you don't have to keep that one. But if you swear by the sacrifice that's on the altar, that one you got to keep. Crazy, strange, but behind it all is the cunningness, in my opinion. So if they'd make an oath they didn't really want to keep, or they're questionable whether they want to keep it or not, they would swear either by the temple or by the altar. They didn't have to do that. They didn't have to keep that. But if you came to them or something like that, they'd say, well, you got to swear by the gold on here, and you got to swear by the sacrifice on the altar, and that's obligatory. You've got to keep that, right? And turn it around the other way. You remember that word korban? Korban is where they would take the money that they normally would set aside to support their parents in their old age and their times of need, and they would take that and keep that, and they would make an oath that that would go to the Lord. And so the parents would come to him for money. I need help. You know, I'm sick and all this. Can you help me? He said, well, the money we had for that, we have given to the Lord. And we've taken an oath by the gold on the temple or by the sacrifice on the altar, and we can't break it. We can't do anything for you. Sorry. So they were using that to enrich themselves and to benefit themselves. So they're twisting these things around that way. And so seven verses here, Jesus really lays into them on it. And he finally ends up coming back to, he takes them through why there's nothing more holy than the temple. There's nothing more sacred than the altar. That's the basis. And really that's part of God. You're really swearing by God is what you're doing. And you don't want to swear by God and then have a loophole where you can get out of it. I'm promising God to do it, but in my back pocket, I've got a loophole I can get out of it. And that's what they were doing here. And so Christ came down on him really hard. He ends up saying, verse 20, therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things in it. He swears by the temple, swears by it and all by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So God is the one that we answer to in all things, is it not? God sits on the throne. Now, verse 23, he goes into tithing. And again, keep in mind the picture of these Pharisees here. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin. Now, they would count out their little grains in public, usually, so people could see them. And they go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me and one for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 1 for me, one for God, rather. Well, 1 for God and 9 for me. 1 for God and 9 for me. Oh, aren't they holy? They're spiritual. They even tithe their harvest of their spices and all. Oh, holy people they are. But Jesus says, you pay the tithe of these things and have neglected the mightier, weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faith. So here they're counting all their vegetables and all that stuff, but they're not taking into consideration being just or being merciful or being faithful or having faith. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Nothing wrong with tithing. We should tithe, but they should tithe. But justice, mercy, and faith, that's the essentials of being a follower of Christ, is it not? in our lives, and they weren't doing that. Then he comes back to blindness again in 24, blind guys who strain out a gnat and gulp down a camel, making the comparison here between the tiny, tiny thing like a gnat and a great big thing like a camel. A camel is about the biggest animal in Israel, or at least at that time. You know, they didn't have elephants and that kind of hippopotamus there, I don't believe. So he's using the tiny thing as a gnat. And you can even see him today at occasion there in Israel. They'll get something in there and then they're coughing and trying to gag themselves and get rid of that gnat because that gnat's unclean. They eat that gnat, they're eating something unclean, but they'll gladly gulp down something that's really bad, like a camel. I don't mean this is necessarily as meat, but they were really fastidious in little things, but the big things they would just throw it away and go all overboard and do the wrong things. Blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish or saucer, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. So here he's going to use two examples, the cup and saucer and the sepulcher or the tomb. And he's picturing now what their life is like. You cleanse the outside of the cup and you look really clean on the outside, but inside the cup is full of extortion and self-indulgence. Now, how is your life? Is it really clean on the outside? What have you got on the inside that shouldn't be there? First, cleanse the inside of the cup, verse 26, and saucer or dish, then the outside of them may be clean also. We had that last week already. Remember, the first thing was the heart. You know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. We said, if God has your heart, everything else will work out. And that's the same thing this says here. First, cleanse the inside of the cup. That's the heart inside of you. If that's clean, then the outside will eventually be clean as well. Cleanse the inside of the cup and the outside of them may be clean also. And then verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, the Jews would put these bodies in these sepulchers. Typically, a family would have its, and you know, when a body would die, you'd put it in the sepulcher. And about spring of every year, they typically would whitewash these, so they really were clean and white looking. And most of these sepulchers were built along public roads. So as the pilgrims would go in motion, walking to Jerusalem to the feasts, they go along the roads. If they would brush against a sepulcher, they would be unclean. Because the law said, if you touch a dead body or touch something that's touching a dead body, you become ceremonially unclean. So if you're on the way to the feast and you bumped into a sepulcher, you might as well go back home because you can't take part in it. Purification rites took like 7 days, or I don't know how long it was, but it's a period of time. And so you didn't want to do that. So they wanted to make them very clear so you could see them. These white tombs, stay away, don't touch them, right? But the picture here is the Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites. They're not what they look like. They were whitewashed on the outside, beautiful. Inside, they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's a heavy, heavy picture, isn't it? So what's on the inside of my heart? Is there some things on the inside of my heart that are like dead men's bones and all uncleanness? And I think all of these are relative a bit. I mean, I don't think that we are where we were, but I think it's a good inventory to not just look at the Pharisees and say, oh, those guys are a bunch of losers over there, but to look at ourselves, right? I do think this is kind of a frightening picture of a cup or a sepulcher as it applies to most of the church today, I would think. Most of the church today looks really good on the outside. But unfortunately, I think, or at least the church in general, there's much in the church that's not a believer. They're just like the world, but they added going to church once a week. But their life is still the same. They're still lost. So they look good on the outside, but they're not cleaned up on the inside because they haven't turned their lives over to the Lord yet. So I think this is a good figure of speech to kind of think in terms of that. Then verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of them in the blood of the prophets. Now, that's quite a statement. First of all, Jesus is saying, you persecute the prophets, you kill the prophets, but then after they're dead, you build tombs for them and you decorate them all up. And, you know, you can go down along Kidron Valley today and see all these kings' tombs there. And some of those kings were not very good, but they've got them decorated all up. They look really, really nice. And so he's saying, this is what you're doing. You're very deceitful. You attack them when they're trying to present the word of God. But then after they die, you make them a hero. And they go on to say, if we had lived in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So they're wonderful. Remember, they're always talking about our fathers. Our wonderful, wonderful fathers. But here they're admitting that their fathers had been partakers of them in the blood of the prophets. Now, if we had lived back then, we never would have done this. Are you kidding me? They're going to kill the Son of God in two more days. And here they're making all these boasts about, if we had lived back there, we would have done all these people. So the Lord is just ripping into them here. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the mountains, monuments of the Micah, and say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now, here's the bottom line here. Therefore, you are witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You've said it yourself that they have murdered the prophets. And you put all kinds of adornments or ornamentation on them, trying to make them look good. You fill up then the measure of your father's guilt in verse 32. Genesis 15, 16, you remember about the nation of Israel going into Egypt for 400 years. It says, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God has a time for the iniquity to be complete. That was the Amorites, 400 years. He actually gave them almost 800 years. They didn't, so they were destroyed. Now here's Israel, who is going to be held accountable for their father's guilt of persecuting the prophets that the Lord sent. And so in verse 33, he says, serpents, brood of vipers. Can you think of a worse term than that? Serpents, brood of vipers? How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify, which they did. Some of you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So notice the tenses there in that verse. They're all present or future. They're not just looking back to what our fathers have done. This is what's going to happen now and in the future. How true that was. We look at the book of Acts, we'll see how much persecution went on. You just look at Paul's life, you'll see so much persecution in his life and his ministry from the Jews. And I think the book of Acts continues today. I don't think it ended there with chapter 28. It did with the apostles there. But those carrying on the work of God today is still a continuation of the acts of the apostles, or at least the acts of the disciples, the acts of the followers of the Lord. And it's still going on, isn't it? The persecution is still alive and well, isn't it? All over the world. So this is all happening. As he said, you will be persecuting in the future. From city to city. In verse 35, then what was the result of that? That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Wow. May come all the righteous blood or the innocent blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Micaiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So now Jesus is saying, all of the bloodshed in your history from Abel, Abel goes all the way back. He's the first son. Abel and Cain were the first two sons ever born, right? Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. So the very first two, that's when it started. Genesis 4:10, God said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And so that's where it starts. He's saying the blood, the wrath that has stored up for all this innocent bloodshed. And I kind of fast forward all the way to here we are in this nation. And what, in the last 50 years, how many babies have we aborted? 60 million babies. Think of the wrath stored up for all of that innocent blood being shed. But here we're talking about Israel. On you come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first person killed in the Bible, to the blood of Zechariah. Now, we're not sure which Zechariah this is, because it's very confusing in one way with our limited knowledge. I think there's a copyist there myself, but I'm not quite sure. Anyway, the Zechariah that was murdered between the temple and the altar is described in 2 Chronicles 24:20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of, here he's called Jehoiada in Chronicles, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So this is exactly fits here with this text, which says, to the blood of Zechariah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. But Jesus is calling him the son of Berechiah. Well, who is Berechiah? Well, we got different names here, I guess, but Berechiah is also referred to as the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 1:4, this is the prophet now, which would be 400 years later or so than the other Zechariah. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. So there is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Maybe that means the last one. I don't know. The son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. The Old Testament does not record how this Zechariah died. He may have died this same way in the temple court. We don't know. However, I don't want to get too hung up on that. Both of these names mean the same thing. They both mean the praise or blessing of Jehovah. So a copyist in the Hebrew, seeing the word that means the blessing and praise of Jehovah, he may have written down the wrong name. I don't know. Anyway, the bottom line to me is that Jesus is saying all the blood that's been stored up on the innocent prophets being killed from the time of Abel all the way through Zechariah, just take all your history, in other words, has got to be reckoned with. And he says it's going to come on you. It's going to come on you this generation. Stephen said that same thing in his testimony in Acts 7. He said, you're worse than all your fathers because you killed the one they were prophesying of, even Jesus Christ. Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, and have received the law by the direction of angels that have not kept it. So upon this generation, the guilt of all the righteous blood that has been shed by the wicked is going to come, we read, because they're the generation that is going to kill the Messiah, going to kill the Son of God. In fact, that'll be happening in a couple of days, 2 or 3 days from this very point when this is going down. We had another reference on the day of Pentecost, which is later after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, of course, where Peter on that day in Acts 2:36 says to the Jews, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So they crucify the Son of God. So the wrath of that is going to fall on this generation here that we're talking to, is what this says. So that ends up his criticism then of the scribes and Pharisees. And basically now he's got three more verses, and that's the end of his public teaching. He won't be publicly teaching anymore. The teaching from here on out will be to the disciples only. But just notice how he ends here. He doesn't end here with, you know, fire and brimstone and you're all toast because you're such wretched sinners. He laments now, and this is so touching and so tender. Verse 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So you can just see the grief here in our Lord's heart. In the Hebrew, when you get double repeating of, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," that is an intense emotional outburst, much greater power than just saying the word once. If you remember when David was mourning over Absalom, he'd say, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom," you know, the double thing here. This is an example here. So Jesus is saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem." Now, that means a city of peace, but it's never been a city of peace yet. But it will be. It will be. It will be. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, don't we? It's what Psalmist tells us to do. And when will that happen? When Messiah returns, not before. I don't care how many peace treaties you draw up over there today, there's not going to be any peace till Messiah returns. So Jesus ends his heated exchange, and with this word, basically he's predicting the destruction of the temple, which will occur in about 40 years in AD 70. And we see, as wicked as the Pharisees were, he still loved them. I just think of myself and everybody else who's here tonight. As wicked as you were, he still loved you, and he saved you, and he still loves you. You're saved, he still loves you. On your best day, he loves you. On your worst day, he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. Now, he goes on to say, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." So you can just see the picture there, the coming under the wings for protection, coming under the wings to hide from danger, coming under the wings for warmth, closeness to the mother hen. Jesus says, "I would have gathered you. I would have protected you. I wanted that closeness with you, but you would not. You were not willing." Israel was not willing at this point. They still aren't, by and large, most of them. But you were not willing. Man's failure to receive God's love and God's provision always ends in disaster and eventually outer darkness, doesn't it? Verse 38, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Jerusalem is going to be leveled, scraped down to the dirt, the temple destroyed. He says, "I'm not going to defend you any longer. You've forsaken God. God is going to forsake you. Your home, this house, this temple is going to be left desolate." We'll read more about that next week, too. When the disciple, or maybe a couple of weeks about the temple, Jesus saying not one stone will remain unturned. Be hard to believe at that point, but that's exactly what happened. And then he ends by saying in verse 39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We have that prophecy given to us in Zechariah 9:10. starting with verse 9, Zechariah 12, verses 9 to 10. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out of the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Israel will look on the Messiah whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So Jesus says, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you ready for that coming? He is coming back. Second coming is drawing near. We're getting ready to celebrate the first coming again. I say again because it's been for 2,000 years since he came the first time. Praise God, he had to come the first time. So awesome. And remember that as we go into this season. But also know that he's coming the second time. And we know that's getting closer and closer and closer and closer, isn't it? So, question, are you ready? Are you ready? And then I was just thinking of Israel. Is Israel ready? Because they weren't ready yet at the time of the text tonight, because they were not willing to come for the most part, and they crucified him right after that. But I thought we would sing this Jewish song, Blessed is He Who Comes in the Name of the Lord. It's great. I don't know how to call it. It's very, to me, it moves my soul. And yet they're expecting the Messiah to come for the first time, because for them, he hasn't come yet. So it's not quite what you and I pray for in the Christmas carols, because we're celebrating the coming of the Lord, and they are still looking for him to come. But it is, I think, very spiritual in that regard. So I thought we would just sing this song. This was done at a big outreach of this guy, Paul Wilbur, sings it. It's Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. That's Hebrew for blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. So let's sing along, even if you don't quite know the words, what it means. Jesus said in our text tonight, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here is Israel saying that, at least in this song. Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes. Baruch Haba B'Shem the ark of your mind. Father, we thank you. We say, come quickly, Lord. We know you're coming right on time. Help us to watch and be ready. Help us to remember what this Christmas season is all about, Lord. Help us to remember the things that you want us to do, and help us to remember the things that you don't want us to do, the things that grieve you, that grieved you about the Pharisees and the scribes. So be with each one here. I pray that we would follow you, Holy Spirit, and we would be grateful, thankful for your grace and your mercy, and help us to be that witness you'd have us to be. Bless each one because they listened. Help each of us to spend some time always on the text to draw out what really does apply to us. In Jesus' name, amen.